Take your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 13. We are watching Abraham and Sarah teach us about staying in God's will instead of getting out and getting in, getting out, getting in. So Abraham gets back to Bethel. As you know, I will say sometimes Abram, and sometimes I'll say Abraham. Abram was his name when God called him out of Ur. And it was a little while before, in chapter 17, God changes his name to Abraham. Both names mean something. Abram was a name that his parents gave him as the father of a nation. But he was a failure by the time he was 75. He didn't have a single child. And so he was impotent. He was completely unable to have an heir, have children, have especially a son. God comes along and says, you want to trust me? I can give you children. If you follow me, I'll give you nations of children. You know what Abraham said? I believe you. And he started to follow God. God later on changed his name to Abraham, the father of many nations. So sometimes I'll say Abram because that's what his name is up until chapter 17. But it's also Abraham, if you will follow and allow that. All right, as we start in Genesis chapter 13, we are learning about Abraham and Sarah. And there's another guy there along with them. Remember his nephew? Lot. And we're going to learn from them because not only do they teach us, this little trio here, teach us about living by faith, but they also teach us the dangers of discontentment, dangers of looking at life and always being sour. And Christians have no right to be sour. We are a blessed people, even if you only have two pennies to rub together. But Lot's going to teach us about the danger of just never being happy where you're at. They also teach us about strife in the home. And how wicked and how wrong it is that Christian people can't get along and that they have strife and they argue and fight, whatever. But what we're going to learn, especially about in this chapter, is about how to get back with God and stay right. So all of those are New Testament. You know, all of those things are taught in the New Testament. You know that? And guess where you find them first taught? Here in Genesis. So all of our problems happen because we've gotten away from the pattern that God first established in the very first book in our Bible. So let's pray and let's ask God to teach us this morning these great truths. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God that can now take over. And we've already known how wonderful it is to be together as a church family. But God, we need to be close to you. And I pray that you would make your presence known and felt, and that you would grip and convict and help and change and encourage every heart. If there's anybody in this room who's not saved, they're religious, but they have no walk with you, have no relationship. Or if anybody in this room is carnal and their eyes are only on this world and they just find it hard to get excited about the things of God, Lord, would you please step in and do a miracle, convert and change our lives, Lord. Give us revival, please, and save somebody. And may we seek to know your will and do it all our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by way of review, last time we learned four things from Abram and Sarah. One, if you remember, faith ain't real until it's tested. Now, if you've ever had the joy of dealing with a used car salesman, you know what I mean. That car salesman will tell you all of the wonders of that car. Look at the upholstery. Oh, my goodness. Do you see the shine on that chrome? Do you remember just what it was like when you were a kid and you drove a car this old? And that person is selling you that car. But what is the first thing you want to do? Start it up. Put it to the test, take it out on the road. Faith is not real just because we say it. It's got to be tested to be proven. Is it real in us? I know God's real. I know the Bible's true. It's whether my faith is true. Does he understand? So the Bible says the trying of your faith, the putting it on trial is very important. And Abraham's faith is put on trial in chapter 12. Second thing that we learned from chapter 12 is that everyone is going to face overwhelming problems that will cause us to choose between faith and fear. We're going to make a choice sometimes, not just because it's easy, but because we know God's word says it. And then there are going to be times where we go, I can't do that, and we run in the opposite direction because we're afraid. We make choices like that all the time. Abraham made that kind of choice often in his life. The third thing we learned from chapter 12 was testing of our faith will happen at any time and often occurs all the time. You wonder, why am I still in this test? Why is it I never get beyond this? Well, it's just a fact of life sometimes. And lastly, we learn that real enduring faith and trust in God makes us mature. Most of us have been educated. We've gone to secondary school, graduated with honors or whatever, gone to college, graduated with degrees. And we think we're so smart, and our faith shows us that we're still just children. We're very immature. And Abraham, as much as he believes God, he's still very immature in chapter 12. And so enduring faith, by you just trusting God and taking another step and then take another step in obedience to God's word, that's what makes you mature, because you're learning to patiently obey, not just instantly obey and expecting a result. Now, I found that most people never learn what it means to live by faith, and so they quit. They try to read the Bible, and then they give up. They try going to church, and then they quit. And they try to pray, and then they quit. And I find that because they think that faith is the rubbing of a genie lamp. They think that following God is a guaranteed step-by-step of success. And if it doesn't work out your way, we think, well, I guess faith doesn't work. And most people do not know what faith is. Faith is obeying God when he doesn't make sense. That's what faith is. Faith is obeying God longer than we think we can. Faith is just trusting that God knows best and just letting him work out the details. You're going to have to leave the results to God. You can't control things. And the best thing for you to do is just keep going for him. Keep doing what he says do. So most people want to be in control. Most people want to understand what's going on around them. And they're not going to believe the Bible if it doesn't make sense. Well, that's pretty stupid. You know, somebody smarter than you wrote the Bible. I don't know if you get that. Somebody smarter than you wrote the Bible, which means there are going to be times you're not going to understand it because he's smarter than you. Okay? So sometimes scratch your head and go, it's God. Most people, and I'm talking about Christians, are only happy when they are constantly rewarded with good things when they do right. You know, you reinforce here you got a pet dog, and you reinforce that good boy, and you give them treats when they do what you ask. Fetch the stick, oh, good boy. And we want God to do the same to us. Well, I read my Bible, God, now give me a treat. Oh, God, I went to church, now bless me, give me a raise. And that's not faith. That's what children want. They want constant rewards. A growing person says, I did right. And God is my reward. My walk with God is my reward. And my reward is down the line when he sees fit. And I don't have to have it even in this life. Abraham teaches us that the land that he's walking on is supposed to be his land. Remember, God promised him every piece of ground that he stepped on was going to be his and his descendants. And you know what? Abraham did not get to enjoy one piece of dirt yet. Because there's coming a time where he's coming back. He's still alive. He's alive in Jesus. He's in heaven. But that land, sometimes the promises of God extend beyond this life. So it's okay, even if all of the promises of God don't occur in your life like you want, like you expect, they will. I have decided that whatever God promised, it's going to happen this life or the next. That's why I believe in the next life, amen? Jesus said you better look for that life and focus on that life more than this life. So the last thing I want to say by introduction is when Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt, they were out of the will of God. God had called Abraham to leave Ur the Chaldees. They traveled 1,200 miles to make it into the promised land by foot on camel. And when they got there, God said, now you're where you should be. And the first thing Abraham does when famine occurs, he left it. And he got out of God's will. It wasn't like God now said, oh, now run for your life. God never told him, now be afraid. But out of fear, he stepped away from where he was supposed to be. And he went down into Egypt. And when he went down to Egypt, you got to understand, he moved because of fear out of the will of God. And what did he face in Egypt? More fear, more troubles. And his reaction was he just did more stupid things. He made a wrong choice and then started making lots of wrong decisions. And while they were in Egypt, Abraham never walked with God. During that time, he was trying to manage the situation. And he was trying to face up with Pharaoh. He's trying to get on with Pharaoh. He's telling his wife to lie for him. But you never find him spending time with God like he had been when he got into the promised land. What you find is that Abram only thought of himself. That's chapter 12. He actually asks his wife, I want you to lie to everybody and tell everybody you're just my sister for my sake. I want you to protect me by putting your life at risk. Who is Abram thinking of? Himself. And they pick up some baggage along the way, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. So in chapter 13 and verse 1, we pick up the story here. Chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt. Now that's a good phrase, okay? He left Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the south. Now Lot's like a bad penny. You just can't get rid of him, all right? Yet. And he went into the south. And when he says that, he means the south part of the promised land. So the first thing I want to say here in just this one verse is that they are back in Canaan land. They're back in the middle of God's will. They're back where God had called them to be. And this is an important lesson for us. Just by way of looking here, just simple things. Started in Ur of the Chaldees, which is down by the Persian Gulf. They walked all this way. God never told him where he was going. He just said, just follow me. So he ends up here and then follows into a little strip of land that's actually going to be called Israel, but then it was called Canaan land. And while they were there, they were up at a place called Bethel. Remember that? And from Bethel, he takes off and he heads right down to a major city in the Nile Delta. And he meets Pharaoh and he is out of the will of God. And what happens is he actually, thankfully, heads back out to the south section of Canaan land. So he's back in the middle of God's will. And I'm just going to say something here. We Christians do the same thing. It's called going astray. It's called becoming carnal. John calls it loving this present world. And it's easy to do. Egypt's a beautiful picture, a typology, a symbol of our world. It looks safe out there. It looks like a place that I won't have to fear. I can go down there and I won't be in trouble. And we find out there's nothing but more trouble there. You know, you're in the safest place. You're actually going to survive a whole lot better in the middle of God's will, even if it's in the middle of a storm, than you will in the world. So we often are carnal and we go astray. You know, there are Christians who get saved and they start reading their Bible, but they get very discouraged, they become very afraid, life becomes hard, problems start piling on, and they go right back to drink. And they turn right back, maybe even to drugs. They go back to the old friends and they're looking for something, and what they're doing is like going to Egypt. And they're trying to find a way to handle the oppression and the weight that's on them, and it's not there. God gave you the Holy Spirit. God gave you a family, Christians. God gave you his promises. Maybe you haven't learned that yet. So when you go astray, I got some good news for you, all right? That if you're breathing, it's still possible to get back right with God. Amen. Abram got out of the will of God, and he was able to get back. Isn't that encouraging? Now, you may look and say, well, I know so-and-so. They quit going to church. Pray for them. As long as they're breathing, they can get back right. Amen. That ought to promise to us that, you know, I mess up. And isn't it wonderful? The Holy Spirit just pulls us and we respond and he says, welcome home. Abraham's the first prodigal son, by the way. And this all is there to help us understand something about sin. I want you to understand, the word sin simply means missing the mark. Doing anything that is not the will of God, according to the word of God, is sin. Wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Well, even when you're doing good things, it was not a sin to go into Egypt. Do you understand? God didn't say, don't go to Egypt. Oh, that's sin. No, no, no. But by leaving what God had told them to do and doing something else, it became sin. When you do something that is good, but it is not what God told you to do, you're off target. My kids, I may tell my son years ago, I may say, all right, your job is to mow the grass before I get home. And I come home and he's hoovered the sitting room. Now, is it sinful to hoover the sitting room? You know what his sin was? He didn't hoover, didn't mow the grass, okay? So when you don't hit the mark, it's sin. That's what it means. Ladies, when you're phoning and encouraging a friend for over an hour and it's 6 o'clock at night and your family is waiting for you to prepare supper, I think it's time to hang up and go make supper, amen? You say, yeah, but she needed me. Well, so does your family. Gentlemen, when you haven't spent any time with your wife and your kids and you're spending all your time with your dog, oh, but the dog, he needed some attention. So does your wife. You see, we think, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, but you know what you should be doing. And that's what Abraham is teaching us here. They had started to shoot off target, but now they're back on target. They're right in the middle of God's will. Now, so that's what your aim is in life, is just hit the middle of God's target. When I came to Ireland, I had no idea how to start a church. I mean, I'd gone to Bible college. I had read books and all that stuff. But I came, and I wanted to be in the middle of God's will, and I wanted to be just door-knocking, soul-winning, on the street, handing out tracts, talking to people. I just wanted to do what God asked me to do. And as long as I'm doing that, I'm not sinning. But if I came to Ireland and I started a business, started a coffee shop, wouldn't that have been smart 32 years ago if I had started a coffee shop? I could make a lot of money now. There were no coffee shops back then, folks. Every bit of coffee was instant. Remember that? If I had only thought about it. No. You know, starting a coffee shop's not a sin. Thank God. But if I had come to Ireland and started a coffee shop, can you understand? I would have been sinning. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because God wanted me to start a church. And so when you get to the middle of God's will, and then you leave and go do something that may seem better, be careful. Be very careful. Seek advice, seek counsel, and go, am I making a wise decision? Am I leaving God's purpose for my life for something that may seem better, but is not the target that God has for me? So Abraham's got some baggage looking, again, let's read verse 1. Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south of Canaan land. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. So thankfully, Lot is still with him. Now he's baggage. he's somebody that's just hanging around with Abraham. But Lot has got a lot of baggage himself, and you know, we meet Lot's wife in a few chapters, and she's not a good cookie. Where he got her, I don't know, but probably Lot got his wife in Egypt, and it's going to be a problem. Abraham is accumulating baggage, and you do that. I have to share this. When I went to Bible college, I had a little car. And I had two foot by a foot and a half high boxes of clothes. When I left Bible college, neither was with me. I had what we call a U-Haul. It was a trailer full of stuff. You accumulate baggage. And so Abraham's accumulating baggage. He's got Lot. He's got loads of wealth. He's coming out of Egypt with a lot of money. And money's not the problem. What is the problem? Loving it, living for it, seeking to be rich. That's the problem. And he's got servants out the wazoo. We find out in the next chapter, he has 318 men servants helping him watch over all of these flocks. He is super wealthy. He's got a lot of employees. And he's got a woman named Hagar with him. She is going to be a problem later on. But thankfully, you know who else is with him? Now, she's the right kind of baggage. It's his wife. And you got to think about it. Why is she still with him? He put her life at risk, and she stuck with him. Thank God for a woman who's mature enough to know my husband's flawed, and I ain't leaving him. Amen. Some of you men, you can say amen. because it's important to realize every one of us are deadly towards each other. And it's just wonderful when people have grace and we overlook and we stick with one another. Amen. Now we're back in Bethel. Verse 3 picks up here and it says, he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, under the place which his tent had been at the beginning. Remember, back in the middle of God's will, at the start of his real Christian life, we're calling it Christian. He's not a Christian at this point, obviously, but it's the same picture. In his life at the beginning, he was having this relationship with God. He's walking with God. In verse 4, it says, under the place of the, what's that next word? Say it with me, altar. Remember that. We've seen this before, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He's back in Bethel. He's back at the place that he had left out of fear, and he's back to worshiping God and being in the middle of God's will. He's made it his priority. When he got back into the promised land, he doesn't go find a new city, not yet. He goes back to that place he had left, and there he got right. You know, if you've ever gone astray, you've had a bad attitude, and you got mad at a friend or at a brother or a pastor or whatever, you know, it'd be good just to go back there and just make things right. Amen. Because that's where the will of God was, even in the trouble. So he gets back to the place that he had left out of fear, and he worshiped the Lord. He returned to something, and when he comes to Bethel, remember, Bethel's a little tiny village at this time. I don't know how many people are there. Maybe 100. I don't know. But he's not in the city. Where is he? He's at, where's my picture? I don't have it yet. He's at a pile of stones that he built maybe a year earlier. And that big pile of stones, that was home to him. That was special to him. This was the place where he and God talked and fellowshipped and he worshiped. And he sensed just the Spirit of God and the joy of being in the middle of God's will, casting all his care upon God, just enjoying the presence of God. He says, that's where I'm going to get back. Bethel to him was not a city. It was an altar, is the place that he has that memory of, that's where it was for me, to just be so close to God. And Abraham's going to do this throughout his life. When he goes to a new town, I'll give you one guess what he does in every place. He builds another altar. Because he's a nomad. He sets up this thing. The land is owned and filled with pagans. They're called Canaanites. But when he goes and he sets up his altar, he's telling everybody around, this is holy ground. This is where God and me fellowship. This is special place. And so the rest of the world can do whatever they want, but at this simple altar, an altar, if you know what an altar is, it's just a pile of stones where a sacrifice was given. Because in order to come to an all-holy God, sinners have to have an innocent take its place. And it was a lamb or turtle doves or certain types of animals. And here, he's building this altar so they get close to God and stay close to God. He always did that because that was more important than shopping. That was more important than building houses. And when he builds that, he may move on to another city, never come back there, but he wants everybody to know, me and God had a place there. Me and God fellowshiped there. We need to live beyond the places. To me, Ballincollig is more than a town. You know what a Ballincollig is? Yes, I have a home here. But Ballincollig is a church. When people think of Ballincollig, one of these days I'd like them to go, oh, that's where Bible Baptist Church is. Amen. But you got to think about that. When Abraham thought of Bethel, he thought of the altar, not the village. So there's an otherworldly aspect to how we see this world. We're not looking at the flashy lights, Lot will. We're not looking at the wealth. We're not looking at the opportunities. We're looking at a very simple, plain place of worship. Jesus called it a closet. Remember that? He said, you need to find you a closet where you and God just spend time together. When people are worried and they're going, where's Declan? Declan, where are you? And Declan's closed. I don't know, is there a closet in your house that you can fit in? But he's closed the door and nobody can find him and he's just spending time with Jesus. That is a special place. And Abraham made that a priority. Then in verse 5, look in verse 5, and Lot also, now he's there, he says, Lot also, which went with Abram, he had flocks and herds and tents. Now, Lot is still with Abram. But that's all you ever hear of Lot. You never read of Lot building an altar. Now, is he saved? Yes. How did he get saved? It's the same way that Abraham did. He believed God. He believed in the God of his uncle, Abraham. And it's not bad. You know, sometimes you don't realize, if you could put yourself in Abraham's shoes now, you think you're trying to live by faith, you're trying to be a dad, you're trying to be a husband, you're trying to be a Christian at work, and you're trying to do your best, but you have no idea who's hanging on your spirituality, who's looking at you. And they may never grow, but as Abraham's got this nephew who's watching him, and at least one thing you can know for sure, Lot is going to heaven. I'll show you how we know that. Let's go all the way over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Just after Hebrews, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. This just describes very briefly how God delivered, protected, just Lot. Now, we have all kinds of meanings for the word just. Like we might say, just this once. But when that word just there, he's talking about justified, saved Lot. What? Now, if you know anything about Lot, he's anything but saved in life. Would you agree? He is a mess of a man. He is a mess of a family. But God says that he delivered just or righteous Lot, who was vexed, who was constantly oppressed with the filthy conversation, we'd say lifestyle, of the wicked. So what you find is Lot, you don't find him worshiping, you don't find him growing, you don't find him building places of worship, and putting God first, but he's saved. But you know where he lives? He lives under demonic attack. He lives under demonic oppression. He lives constantly struggling just to breathe because he never grew. More on that in a little bit. So he believed in the God, in Jehovah God, just like Abraham did. What does it take to get saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's just phenomenal. You mean is that simple? Yeah, and even Lot got in. So there's hope for you. But that's all that Lot had. Think about this for a second. All Lot had was a belief that saved his soul, but it never changed his life. Would that be a shame? To be saved should mean through and through. Amen? Abraham's back to Bethel. Bethel meaning the house of God. He's back right with God. And there's strife in the family. Look in verse 5. 13, verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, he had flocks and herds and tents. And we read back there in verse 2, Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Verse 6. And the land was not able to bear them, which means it was the number of cattle and goats and sheep and cows and camels and all that stuff was all the grass was gone. The land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance, and you ought to circle that word, was great, so that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was here's the word to circle, a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite, and this is going to be important later, and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. They were watching them. But would you agree, there was too much stuff and not enough room? Isn't that Europe? I mean, we always have to buy bigger houses. The bigger the room, the more we fill it. Is that not true? Yeah. Where we accumulate stuff. And what Abram and Lot have was too much stuff for these two guys to be together. You ever heard the old cowboy phrase? This town's not big enough for the two of us. Well, that was their situation. there was not enough room for both sets of herds and cattle in the fields of Canaan. And there's constant intermingling. Now, I don't know if they didn't think of it. When you're driving through Cary, you know what you notice? Somebody spilled a lot of ink on them sheep. You ever notice that? No, they didn't. Now they're kind of sloppy. I mean, you see, but they mark the sheep and then they let the sheep run off, don't they? Well, I don't know if maybe Abram and Lot just didn't think of that, but their sheep and their goats and their camels were all getting all mixed up and they started arguing, no, that's ours. No, that one with the limpy leg, that's mine. And they're fighting and taking back and forth. And it caused problems all the way up the chain, all the way up to Abram and Lot. Now, substance often separates. What you see happening is that all their substance, their wealth, their blessings was now separating these two men. And that's a shame. There was strife, and I'll define that in a moment. Go to Luke chapter 12. Hold your place here. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. One of the company said unto Jesus, Luke 12 and verse 13, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, is that not a common thing? Somebody dies and leaves their inheritance and somebody fights it and says, no, I need to get more. So there's a common trouble of, I deserve more of the inheritance. Make my brother divide it evenly with me, whatever. Verse 14, and he said unto him, this is Jesus responding, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them all, he said, take heed, be very, very careful. Beware of what? Now, wait a minute. If my parents died and there's 25 million euros, is it not, in there, and it all goes to my younger brother, and I get nothing. Guess what I become if I'm not very careful? Covetous. I deserve some of that. And what does Jesus say? See, we're European. We don't think this way. We think we deserve everything we deserve. Look at what he says. Where did I leave off there? Verse 14. Am I in Luke 12, 14? Yes. Verse 15, and he said unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness. Why? For a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he's trying to get this other guy who's going to do without an inheritance. He says, you know, your life really is made up of more than just things. Make sure you fill up on those things, not on just money. And if you don't have any money and you have me, Jesus says, guess what? You have everything. Started to teach them that, and we don't like that. We'll see that come through in a moment. So back here, wealth will usually do it to every one of us. Let's say one of you got €1 million in the post. You win the lotto. You get, I don't know, 300,000 euros or, you know what you'd do? You'd move away from us. Yeah, you would. You'd get to a big house and put up high walls and we'd have to get permission to come visit you. Wealth separates, doesn't it? Sure does. The more money, the higher the walls. And I've seen it. I'm not complaining because people, you can do whatever you want, but I've seen people get money and then they go to the bigger churches. I've seen people won't come to our church. Back when we met in Blarney, I invited our bank manager, AIB Bank, by the way. Every time I go to meet with him, he allowed me to go over our books with him. He personally took an interest in me. I gave him the gospel every time. We spent an hour in the manager's office, and I'd always invite him, come on out to church. Oh, I could not be seen going into that building. That's what he said every time. I said, Jesus was born in a barn, and you're going to have to humble yourself if you're ever going to see him. And that's true, folks. You see, people will look and they'll go, oh, this church isn't very big. Oh, there's nothing for my children. And we're judging based on sight, and we're thinking like the world does. And when if we're not careful, our wealth, our substance will divide Christians, won't it? It'll keep people from hearing the gospel. You know what's true? In Christianity, all of us are zeros. Hallelujah. The only thing that we ever brought to God was the sin that put his son on the cross. It's the only thing we brought to God. The only value of a person's life is their soul, not their pocketbook. In this room, the wealthy are nobodies. The politicians are nobodies. The lawyers are learners. The teachers are students. And the businessmen are servants. We are zero at the foot of the cross. Amen. So when this strife begins to affect between these two men, they've got to make a choice. Are we going to stay brethren? Are we going to stay family? Or are we going to let our wealth and our troubles divide us? Now, God warns about strife. Now, what is strife? Strife is contention. It's friction. It's arguing. It's fighting for what you believe is right. We often do it. I mean, I think some things are right. Amen. I mean, there's some things I'm willing to die for, right? Yeah. You know, in churches, we do it. Go to Galatians. You can leave your place for a minute. We've got some scriptures to look at because I want to teach you this. Galatians chapter 5 in your New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians 5, 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. You ready? Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor like you love yourself. But if ye bite, if any of you try to bite each other, I'm really sad. But he's describing verbally, maybe physically, I don't know. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Be careful about our own spirit among ourselves. Be careful about disagreements where all of a sudden, rah, 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 rah. You know, back, I don't have time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is so grieved that Christians were suing one another. That's strife. That's bad. Strife between Christians is wrong. We need to examine our heart under God's microscope. Go to Romans 13. Here's a 13:13 you need to know. Romans chapter 13. There's another 13:13 you need to know, amen. Romans 13:13. Talking about the Christian, how we live. Romans 13:13, let us walk how? All right, be real, be honest. Somebody says something that upsets you, tell them, that upset me. But don't take it to the next level. Look at it. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Everybody's watching. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering, which is fighting, and in wantonness. Not in, what's the next word? Not in strife and in envying. What do we put on? We put on the attitude, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go to the right a few more pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Verse 2, he says this, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Now he's talking like he's talking to children. He says, I've never been able to move you up to meat. For hitherto were you not able to bear it. You couldn't chew it. Neither are you now are you able. For ye are yet, here's our word, carnal. You're thinking only of self. You're living only for your flesh. For whereas there is among you, Paul says, I hear that there is envying. Well, somebody's got an electric car out there driving around. Wow, that's not fair. I want one. Envying? Some of you thought there really was, right? There's among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal in your walk as men instead of as Christians? You know, there's the natural man, then there's a spiritual man. I don't want to be like I used to be before. Look at chapter 12 and verse 20, still in 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Again, Paul saying, for I fear, Paul had a fear about the Christians in Corinth. He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. And that I shall be found unto you as such ye would not. I'll get angry at you, he says. You're going to, if I find you're not like I expect, you're going to see me like you don't expect. I'm going to be upset. Lest there be debates, envyings. This is a Christian church. Wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings. That's referring to riots, tumults. Can you imagine having a church service like that? Can you imagine what a church service would be like if there was a riot in the church? And yet it happens. It happens if you're not careful. Proverbs, don't go there, but Proverbs 10 says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Proverbs 15, 18 says, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. How quick are you to get angry? Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife. You know, the most honorable person is to shut down and go, sorry, I'm not, this was wrong. I should not be in contention. We shouldn't fight over this. Proverbs 17, 14 says, the beginning of strife is this, when one letteth out water. You've got a big barrel and it's full of water and you go to unplug it. You know, when you let that water out, and the principle is of a full barrel, it just keeps going. It never stops. It just keeps going and going. And it finishes, it says, therefore, leave off contention. Don't open the floodgate before it be meddled with. Proverbs 22, 10 says, cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. The source is somebody who's just got a bad attitude. It's not their time to do right or whatever. It is important that we do strive in battlefields. Would you agree? And in sports arenas, you got somebody who's got the ball. You hope that they fight tooth and nail to get to the goal. Amen. But it does not belong in a church, and it doesn't belong in your home. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle on men. You ever heard the phrase, here's a gentleman? You ever heard that? That's an old phrase that means he doesn't fight. He may make his point very clear, but he doesn't strive. Servant of the Lord, if you're a servant, the servant of the Lord must not strive. You don't get in arguments. You don't fight tooth and nail for your being right. Don't argue. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle on men, apt to teach, ready to teach. Patient in patience, meekly instructing those that oppose themselves. So strife between Christians is wrong. Paul would be ashamed of modern Christianity, man. When there is strife in your heart, in your home, and in this church, you got to look at the bigger picture. Think about it. Is your argument really worth it? What will you win if you win? What will you lose? These two forces here, these two families are there. What will they lose if that strife divides them? Oh, they lose a lot. Now, Abram's going to be very careful about how this works out, and he lets Lot make his own choice, whatever. But doesn't Lot lose everything? Because he lets the strife destroy the fellowship. I want you to see that in a moment. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes all contention in your home. Only by pride. So look at the bigger picture. If you're fighting and arguing, there's pride there. One, if not both of you, need to say, I got to stop this. The fight is not worth it. I got to look at the bigger picture. And by the way, I want to say, you need to step back and realize the world is watching this. People can hear the arguing. People can see it. New people coming to the church can sense the attitude. Well, I've always seen those people on that side of the church never talk to these people on this side of the church. Now, that's not true. But you know, if there was strife, it'd be visible. And guess who was in the land watching these two wealthy sheep herders? The Canaanites. They were looking at the opportunity to watch them in fight so that they could attack. Isn't that what the lions do? They watch for a weakness in the herd. We got to be careful, because our adversary, like a roaring lion, he's seeking whom he may devour, and he's watching for the infighting. So look at the bigger picture. Have grace and knowledge. Let me quote 2 Peter 3:18 says, we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you agree that we are usually extremist? We have a lot of Bible knowledge. I know I'm right. We have so little grace with anybody else who's maybe not there yet. And then there are those who have nothing but grace. Oh, I believe we ought to just get, ought to get along. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. No, you know what? You need to learn to grow in grace and in knowledge. Very important. And as I said, there was a bigger problem, and that was the Canaanites watching. So let's watch Lot. Let's go back. I want to watch Abraham deal with Lot back in Genesis 13. At verse 8 and 9. Genesis 13, 8 and 9. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be what? What did Jesus say to all his disciples constantly? He said it about 40 times. He said, love one another. Love his brethren. Love one another like I've loved you. I mean, over and over and over. Where did he get that from? Abraham and Lot's problem. Verse 9. Let me see. I didn't finish reading. 13:9. Is not the whole land before thee? They're looking at the fields. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Where if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And this is very important. You know what Abraham did? He had grace with Lot. What does that mean? Abraham stepped back and says, what do you want to do? Now, Abraham's the older man, isn't he? He's the uncle. He's maybe 30 years older than Lot. And he has grace with Lot. And he says, Lot, which way do you want to go? If we can't get along, you choose. That's grace, because usually those of us who are older, you're not telling me what to do. No, no, I know best. And Lot is stepping back. I mean, Abraham's stepping back, and he's letting Lot decide. Abraham is giving up the right to whatever land. What if Lot chose the best land? That's a risk Abraham's taking. You understand what I'm saying? What if Abraham is going to lose out on some of the best land ever if Lot chooses it? And he does, by the way. It's a very hard thing for Abram to do, to let someone else win. Well, I'm not going to say I'm sorry to that rascal of a husband. If I do, that'll mean he won. That's in us. Amen? Abram had to fight the urge to become bitter at the loss that he was facing. Lot, he knows Lot. He knows Lot's going to choose the best. So, Hebrews 12, 15, and I wish we could look at all these scriptures, but I got some more for us to look at in a moment. Hebrews 12, 15 says, looking diligently at ourselves, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The idea is, where does bitterness come from? Being taken advantage of. That's where bitterness comes from. He got away with it. And you want revenge. And Abraham had to fight the urge to become bitter at the fact that Lot is going to make a decision that might cost him. And he decided to give Lot the choice anyway, at the risk of his own wealth. And I want to say this, go to Matthew chapter 5. The life of faith is a life of losing. Did you catch what I said? We get heaven. I mean, we have so much we can be grateful for and thankful for. We are so blessed. We are blessed beyond measure. We are accepted in the beloved. All the things. But you know what all those blessings are? They're yet future. And they're spiritual now. And you may not have two pennies to rub together. And somebody may rob those from you. And the life of faith is one of losing, not gaining. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, let's exact justice. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, would that hurt? Would it hurt to be smitten on the right cheek? Now the picture is this. I'm not going to have somebody stand up here, but here's somebody right here. It's somebody not slapping him this way, but slapping him this way. is hitting them on the right cheek. Look what he says. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. Oh, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. Nobody's going to hit me. I understand that. I know that. But if somebody does, how are you going to react? Especially if he's a brother. But I say unto you, resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, which would be wrong, but if they do it, and they take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. Here, have this as well. I am not there yet. Is anybody else here able to do that so easily? But you say, but I worked hard to buy these clothes, and yet somebody is suing me, and they want my take. And this is, again, a lot of people's wealth was in their clothes. And so if somebody sued to take your outfit, and you gave it to them, and then you gave more. See, we never hear this really preached or understood, because we see Christianity as God, keep blessing me. God, give me a better job. God, put more money in my bank account. God, help me invest in Bitcoin. Help me get ahead in life. Oh, God, help me to succeed in all of my life. And we are not living by faith. When you do what God wants you to do, you're usually going to lose. If you abide by Scripture, you will find it hard when somebody's trying to take advantage of you, and you will find it very hard to let them. And what did Lot do? What did Abraham do? He let him. That's the point. What in Luke 9:24, just listen to this, whosoever shall save his life is going to? But whosoever will lose, let go of his life. We're losers, folks. Just chalk it up. We're losers. To the world, we're fools. To the world, we're spectacles of failure. Amen? But he goes on and it says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So next time somebody's taking advantage of you and hurting you, smile and wave. Pray for them. That's why he goes on. We don't have time, but Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Don't fight them. Now, there comes a time where you do need to fight. You do need to stand up. There are times. I don't have time to go through that. I'm just trying to get you to step us out of the box of our pride and say, that New Testament truth is found all the way back between Abraham and Lot. And Lot says, we ain't fighting. I will lose in order to stay right with God, in order to stop the fight. That's Abraham's faith. Whew, this is so hard for feminists to accept, because feminists are on this rampage to have not just equal rights anymore, but have dominion and not allow anything to go wrong. If you have a husband who's not right with God, you need to leave him. You need to prove that he's wrong. That is so stupid. Carnal Christians can't accept this, because carnal Christians live constantly in trauma. Oh, so-and-so, they didn't shake my hand. So-and-so didn't say hi to me. So-and-so doesn't appreciate me. So you're living as a victim? The life of faith is the life of losing. You know, the most blessed person in a church is the person who serves without anybody noticing. Because guess who does? God does. So it's okay to lose and be hurt, and the challenge is just don't ever be a victim. Whatever men and women do to you, ladies and gentlemen, whenever they take advantage of you, you need to forgive them, let them win, and you end up blessed. It's gotten quiet here. Some of you won't hear the rest of my message because you've been upset going, no, that can't be, but it is. Having grace. Now look at verse 13:10. We'll make time now. Back in Genesis 13 and verse 10. Lot is very immature. 13:10. And Lot, guess what he does? He immediately, when Lot says this, you know, I mean, when Abraham says this, Lot should have said, no. Listen, I tell you what, I'm gonna do whatever it takes so that we stay close to one. You're the best thing that ever happened to me, Abraham. That's what Lot should have said. Would you agree? Lot should have said, I need to lose my wealth in order to stay close to you. That's what Lot should have said. But guess what he says in verse 10? And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. He's looking at the best plot of ground ever. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, this area was, as thou comest unto Zoar. Just stop there for a second. They're up on a hill somewhere, and they look out, and he sees the greenest, most beautiful, well-watered valley. Let's see, do I have a picture? I'll show you in a minute. And he sees all that, and he says, I'll take that. Do you understand what he's doing? He's the most immature person you'd want to have in your family member. He's always carnal. He never grew in his own walk with God. And you know what? I have to say this. He never learned from Abram. He should have been watching Abram make wrong choices and go, I better learn from that. He's not. He now is going to make his series of wrong choices. He didn't realize that God had given Lot, his uncle, not just to show him how to be saved, but how to live by faith, and he ignores it. And as I said, Lot was very impulsive. He's sight-driven. Look at you just stopped it for a second. What Lot saw drew him like a fish to the worm. He sees all that, and he can only think, opportunity. That fish looks at that squiggling worm, and he goes, dinner, not knowing there's a hook there. Lot is very immature. He only sees success and wealth. He's a get-rich-quick guy. He says, look at where my next wealth is going to be. And Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He'll end up sinning. So Lot's impulsiveness. Look in verse 11. Look what happens in verse 11, 13, 11. Lot shows him all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Is that a good thing? That's not a good thing. There aren't other Christians in the area. There aren't other believers. Lot now has traded a family that walked with God, that loved God, that was helping Lot stay close to God, and he separates for Sodom. He separates for wealth. He's walked away. He leaves Bethel. He'd been there with Abraham and probably worshiped alongside. But he chose a valley full of wicked men. Look in verse 13. But the men of Sodom in that day, with all of that prosperity, all that wealth that was down in that very lush valley, the men of Sodom were wicked. This is God talking. And they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This was before the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea there, nothing lives. But before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the most lush place on the planet. It's like the Garden of Eden. And so Abraham and Lot are up here at Bethel. And Lot looks down and he sees these cities down here in the southern part before this lake there that has no life in it. There are no fish in there. And you can almost walk on the Dead Sea because it's so full. It's about 30% salt level. It'd kill you if you ever swallowed it. Lot chose that area because of all of how lush and how profitable he lived. But verse 13, he will be sorry. Verse 13 says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. As John said, those three words, wicked, that means evil, immoral, ungodly, lawless. Sinners before the Lord, which means they publicly did their sin, knowing that God saw them. They knew about God, but they did it before the Lord. They are like most, I hate saying stuff. But how does anybody do in Hollywood what they do, knowing the cameras are there and millions of people are going to watch them? They do it because there's no fear of God. Amen. And the men of Sodom did everything out in the open, right there, knowing that God was seeing. And they did it exceedingly, excessively, to the extreme. Why are men afraid of saying this truth? why our church was unable to read that verse. I mean, John looked at it. He was going, all right, here comes a verse. Because who memorizes Genesis 13:13? A Bible believer does. Because it needs to strike fear in our heart. That's our nation. That's our world. Our nation legalized it. Our nation affirms it. Our nation's trying to get six-year-olds turned in on their gender. Our nation's cursed, folks. What was the sin of Sodom? Go to Deuteronomy 23. Here in Genesis, go all the way to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 23. 23 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 23:17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a what? What a word. Probably haven't heard that word in a while. It used to be in all of our law books. Nor a sodomite of all the sons of Israel. Sodomite was a wicked way to live. Leviticus, go back to the left, find Leviticus 18:22. What were they doing in Sodom? Leviticus 18 and verse 22. You know why I like my King James Bible? Because a nine-year-old can read it and it's safe. And yet it's precise. Without going into detail, Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. It makes God want to throw up. Chapter 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. That's the Old Testament. Aren't you glad we're out of that? But the truth is still the same. They are wicked. Their blood shall be upon them. First Kings, I just want to quote this. First Kings 14 says, there was also sodomites in the land of Israel, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. When Israel does come into the promised land 400 years after Abraham, the reason why God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and the reason why God wipes out that entire set of nations that lived and dwelt already in the promised land was because they were wicked, not because the Jews were superior. Are you with me? Homosexuality is a wicked lifestyle. It is an abomination. And there may be three other churches in all of Ireland that will have the guts to say that. Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. You know, I get so sick of Pride Month. It's just like, do they not know? Well, and they're lost, and they're missing. They've settled for a demonic influence. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto, what's the next two words? Vile affections. Vile. You ever hear that word? Not violent, but vile. It just make you, you know, if you ate something that was vile, you go, oh, that's vile. That's awful, okay? And God gave them up to awful, wicked affections. I found out where I am, 26. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust one toward another. What's that describing? Don't answer. With men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense, the payback of their error, which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Oh, they look so nice. Oh, they're just tolerant of everyone else, they seem. But they're reprobate. They're dead. They're empty. A reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Homosexuality is a wicked sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Go to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. First Corinthians, what did I say? 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." These are all bad, aren't they? "Nor effeminate," there it is, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." I love how it says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." There's hope. If you're still breathing, you need to repent, man. Do you know, homosexuality is not a legitimate lifestyle. It's not a legitimate alternate lifestyle. It is a sin which in Israel earned the death penalty. And in the New Testament, it disqualifies you from being saved. Say, "I'm a Christian queer." You're damned. There, no, you can't. "I'm a Christian murderer." You can't. No saved individual practices this sin. Every one of you should say amen. When we legitimize homosexuality as a lifestyle, contrary to the word of God, we face the wrath of God. Amen. Lot knew that the men in Sodom were wicked, but he didn't care. You see, the testimony of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities in that area, the testimony of them was that they were a wicked people. It was an exceedingly wicked area. And Lot said, "Oh, but I can make money. I can go down there and I can be success." So the wickedness of that, those people didn't matter to Lot. There was money to be made. And let me say, most churches never bring this up because money's involved too, because they know half of their church will leave if they ever say what I'm reading to you right now. You better judge and say, "Why is this hard to hear?" Because we've been so influenced by our world, and most churches and pastors are afraid of standing up saying it's wrong. They need to repent. They need to be saved. They need a rebuke. They need to be not affirmed. They need to be exposed. They're perverting children. And it used to be Christians who used to care about that. Lot didn't. Now here's the truth. Let's go back to Genesis 13. Let's finish this. I just love the fact that Abraham stayed. When Lot wants to leave and he's going right to the edge, Abraham stays. Look in verse 12, 13, 12. Abraham dwelled, he stayed in the land of Canaan, and Lot, he's now living, dwelling in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know what that means? He set up his tent, the front door. Every day he came out of that front door, he saw the city lights of Sodom. Think about that. Every evening when he laid down to go to sleep, he heard all the sounds of that city waft into his tent. He was so addicted to what was going on in there, and he yearned to be a part of that and to make money there and to become wealthy through that. Where's Abraham? He's back in the promised land. That's where God speaks to him. You know what's wonderful? Look in verse 14. God hadn't spoken to Abraham in a year. And in chapter 13, verse 14, and the Lord, this is wonderful, he's back talking to him. And he said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, "Hey, Abraham, I know you gave up the best land. I know you gave up all of that property, and he's got the best fertile grazing land for his crops, and you've got some dry, dusty land. Doesn't matter. Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed like the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Arise, let's walk some more. Walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Don't forget, I made this promise and it's still going to come true. And you chose the better part, amen? Remember, we were dealing with this on Wednesday with the 12 weeks to freedom. Mary and Martha has Jesus come by and visit. And when Jesus visits, 12 men come with him. So there's at least 13 people who show up at the door. And what does Martha instantly think? I got to feed them. And She immediately rushes into the kitchen. She starts chopping vegetables. She puts the soup bowl on, and she's gathering up potatoes, and she's working herself out. She's where? Where's my sister? Where is my sister? And she runs out, and she says, "Master, tell my sister come help me." Jesus looks at her, and she said, "She's chosen the good part. Just one thing is needful. Bring us a bag of crisps, and why don't you join us? Make a choice for something that's much simpler than all. I know you think that, and it's a good thing to fix food for all these people, but not now. I may not be coming back here for a while. Martha, sit down. Mary has chosen that good thing that's not going to be taken from her. Abraham chose a good thing that was not going to be taken from him. You need to make some choices that are, I may lose by making this choice. But the things that I get, I will never lose, because I'll be doing the right thing." There is such a great principle here. God speaking to him, saying, "Don't worry, Abraham. It looks like you lost. You haven't lost. That land's going to be wasted. There'll be no life there in just a few chapters." So it's on to Mamre, verse 18. We'll finish this. Verse 18, Abraham moved his tent, and he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar unto the Lord. Wait. So what's cool is, he leaves Bethel, he goes south again, and I don't know why, but he starts to journey around in the promised land, and what's cool is he builds another altar. That is a pattern, where wherever he's going, he's going to make sure the first thing he does is he spends time with God, and he makes a place where he can get him and God close together again. That altar, simple things. And you know, this church has an altar. Do you know that? That's what this podium is. I don't make a big deal of it, but it's a place that you can come to. You can bow when we have times of prayer, and you can say, "God, some things need to die, but you and I need to get right." And you can use this church altar, or you can use the side of your bed. You can use the front seat of your car when you're on your way to work, and the Holy Spirit just grips your heart and says, "We're not right," and you pull over and you pull into Super Value or Tesco, and you pull into the back parking area there, and you bow your head and you said, "This is my altar right here. When I'm not right with you, I will come here and I will spend whatever time it takes so that you and I are close again." Get you an altar. Wherever you go, make a place where you and God can get right. So, you need a Bethel. You need the house of God where you and God are together. Wherever you are, you don't need an idol. You don't need a statue. You don't need a picture. You don't need a lamp. You need stones in your back garden. You need a special place. Jesus called it a closet. You can, any place where just you and God. You already have the sacrifice. How many of you have the sacrifice? We already have the sacrifice. His name is Jesus. So all you got to do is just, that mediator already welcomes you right into the presence of God in your prayer. Use that altar. If I contrasted Abraham and Lot, I would say Abraham struggled to live by faith, didn't he? Lot only lived by sight, only lived by what he felt. Abraham had only the promises of God, didn't he? Lot had what he could have and hold in his hands. See, Lot could get wealth and hold on to it. Abraham, sometimes wealth, sometimes not, but he had every promise of God. Abraham constantly grew and matured. Lot stayed the same. Abraham anchored his life in worship, and Lot anchored his life in wealth. Check for covetousness in your heart. The Bible says envy is idolatry. If there are people that you envy, if there are things that you will never be happy until you get, you're covetous, and that is idolatry. If the world's wealth and all the lights and all the stuff have all your attention, and this Bible doesn't, I'm here to tell you, you're the one that's wrong. And there's so much in just living simple and being honest and humble before God. And lastly, discover and get in the middle of God's will for your life and stay there. If you're married, you need to get yourself humbled and right with your husband or wife and stay that way. No matter how often you have to fix it, fix it. If you're single, clear out any access to porn, any bad friends, and start serving God until he allows you to meet somebody who's worth losing everything for. Amen, male or female. If you're Catholic, Protestant, atheist, leave the lies of the, and the traditions of that religion and get into this book and start obeying it like you used to obey your priest. You know, if every Catholic started believing the Bible like they believe their priest, they'd be doing pretty good, amen? If you're employed, serve your employer like you would serve Jesus Christ. You see, that's the middle of God's will. We forgot that. If you're called to preach or teach the Bible, start preaching, start teaching it. Get in the middle of God's will. Don't do anything else that is less or different, because it's sin. And if you're not born again, if all of this just went right over here, the Bible is still dry and dead to you, I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit of God would like to change residence and move into your heart, make this book the most precious thing in your life. And only he can do that. And he'll make heaven sweet. He'll make your soul cleansed and forgiven by Jesus Christ, moving in. Would you stand with me in prayer? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, I just ask you, take all the thoughts that we thought, and there's a lot of them. There's a lot of things we covered. Lord, these aren't little tiny bite-sized niblets. We are chewing on a lot of stuff. But I guarantee you, every one of us was affected. Every one of us was shook. Every one of us were made concerned about some area in our life. I pray that we would stay that way. We'd say, God, you got my attention today, and I want to be right. I want to have the courage to use an altar. I want worship to be my biggest thing. I want to enjoy you. I don't want to open my Bible and be dead. I don't want it to be empty. I don't want it to be dry. I want to come to church and just feast on this book. I want to, when I sit at home and I open the Bible, I want to listen to your voice. And if there's anybody who would say, Lord, I'm too much like Lot, make me like Abraham. I pray that would be somebody's prayer this morning. And if there's somebody who's religious, they're looking at the beautiful lights of this world, the success that everybody else has got, I pray that they would fear that there's nothing out there but empty promises. The promises of God are sure. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And we've got a home, a city made without hands. We've got streets of gold. It's all way out there. And that's fine with me. I'll trust you until that day I see you. All because Jesus Christ died for a wretch like me. Bless as we finish this service now. In Jesus' name, amen.